The reading this morning comes from Mark 8. Oh, I forgot the verses. Oh, it's up there. Verses 10 through 21. There we go. Totally prepared. He got into the boat with his disciples, and he went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. Wow. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for the one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Here ends the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Thank you, Dave, for reading God's word for us this morning. Joe and choir, thank you, as always, for helping to lead us in worship this morning. If you're curious about that song, Holy, 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 Revelation song, if you're curious about where that comes from, it's a combination of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord in his temple, and he sees the angels, the cherubim, the highest level of angels, the cherubim and the seraphim, worshiping around the throne of God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord in just a very small snippet. He sees the angels falling down and worshiping, and he says, "I am undone." He's undone, meaning he is shot to the core at the beauty of who God is. It has unraveled him inside. The other part where that song gets its source or is inspired from is you look in Revelation 4. Revelation 4, and you see again the throne room of heaven, and you see God sitting on the throne, and you see Jesus, the Lamb of God, standing next to the throne, and again, the angels are worshiping the Lamb and the Father, holy, holy, holy. And so we see there that Jesus is worshiped as God along with the Father. So that song is encouraging us to see the beauty of who Jesus is and how he's worthy of our worship. Well, this morning, as we are diving into Mark, we come across what is quite peculiar of a passage. And quite honestly, a passage that if we were not preaching regularly through Scripture, it might be one that would be tempting to skip over. It'd be easy to skip over this one because the peculiarity of it and the difficulty of understanding exactly what Jesus is meaning to say here. Jesus is speaking in some ways kind of enigmatically in these passages, and he seems to be unwilling to do that which he should be willing to do. There's a lot of things happening in this passage that should cause us to kind of scratch our heads a little bit and wonder what really is going on here. What's really going on here? As we jump into this passage, I do need to say that we're going to cover verses 10 through 13 this week, and then we're going to cover the rest of it next week. So if you have your note sheet today, it's good for today and next week. So bonus, right? So you can bring that note sheet back, and you can write on it for 2 weeks in a row. And the reason why I decided to do this is because there's just too much to cover here. There's too much to unpack here in these 10 to 12 verses, 10, 11 verses, that we would be able to get through sufficiently in 35 minutes. There's just way too much. And so the Greek, the grammar, has a natural break between verse 13 and 14, and so that's where we're going to take a break. We're going to go 10 through 13, and then we'll do 14 through 21 next week. Now, have you ever asked the question why? Have you ever asked the question why? In what ways can we ask the question why? There's several different ways we can ask it, right? If we're curious, we might ask the question, hey, why does that work that way, right? Why does that seem to do that in that manner? If we are asked to do something and we don't want to, we might say, why are you asking me to do that? As one of my children smiles, grins ear to ear. Why do you want me to do it that way? Or why do you want me to do that thing? Sometimes we can ask the question, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me? It's very common for us to ask the question, why? Yeah? It comes pretty easily to us. It's a significant question that even reporters are intended to ask, right? There's the who, where, what, how, why, where, when, right? But the why is a really big question that we like to ask. Why? Why does this happen? Well, in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't ask the question why very often. He doesn't ask the question why very often. And so when he asks the question why, it should cause us to take pause, pump the brakes a little bit, and slow down. Because when Jesus starts asking the question why, we need to be aware of what's going on. We got to be aware of what's going on. There should be Roman candles going off in our minds saying something is going on here. Something significant is going on here. For Jesus, who is both divine and human, living two ways, one person living in two ways, for Jesus, the God of the universe, to look at a human being and say, why? 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 That's stunning. That's stunning. To bring Jesus to the point where he would say, why? That takes some doing. That's no mean feat to get Jesus to ask the question, why? Why? And yet, in these two passages, 11 through 13 and 14 through 21, Jesus asks that twice in very short order. He asks the question, why? Twice. Once in verse 12, he asks why, and then once in verse 17, he asks why. In one case, he asks why with the Pharisees. In the second case, he asks why with the disciples. What would drive Jesus to ask the question, why? That's a question right there. What in the world would drive the Son of Man, the divine Son of God, to ask the question, why? Why? Have you ever looked at your kids, if you have children, or maybe a coworker, or you name it, you've looked at the person and said, why? Why? Why did you do that? Why are you saying that? My dad had a keen way of saying this. He wouldn't say why. He would say, what is the matter with you? What is the matter with you? He would say that. And as soon as those words came flowing out of his mouth, people would start ducking, like, okay, something's going to happen here. What is the matter with you? And Jesus looks at the disciples, he looks at the Pharisees, he says, why? Why? What causes Jesus to ask why? That's worth digging into, which is why we preach God's word consecutively. We don't skip over parts of Scripture. Because in here is God's wisdom, God's word, God's heart, God's word for us. For us. So, you guys ready to jump in? Let's jump in. What causes Jesus to ask why, or in my dad's words, what is the matter with you? So let's jump in. Verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, meaning Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them and got into the boat and went to the other side. We'll start here in verse 10. The context here, if you remember, is Jesus has just fed the 4,000. He is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He feeds the 4,000 in the area of the Decapolis, the area of 10 cities, 10 city states. And he and his disciples get back into the boat, and they come now across the sea to an area called Magda, which would just be like on the southwest side of the Sea of Galilee. Mary Magdalene, right? You know Mary Magdalene? Apparently is from this area of Magdala. So they come back across the sea, or if you're to you, it's come back across the sea to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, southwest side, and they land and they hit the beach just after this incredible miracle of Jesus feeding 4,000 plus. And he runs ashore with the boat. He begins to get out of the boat. And it says in verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign. Seeking from him a sign. When it says here they came to argue with him, this is not a discussion. This is not them coming to him saying, hey, Jesus, you know, we really need help in understanding who you are as the Messiah. Is there something you can do for us to help us understand what it means for you to be Messiah? We're really curious here. But we are really seeking you. We are really drawn to who you are. Is it possible for you to help us out here? No, the disposition of the Pharisees as they come to him, it says they are here to argue with him. They're here to dispute. They're here to take up a discourse. They're here to accuse. Their desire is not one of purity. Their desire is nefarious. They do not have any inclination of actually listening to what Jesus has to say. They come to him in an accusatory manner, ready to argue with him. Ready to argue with him. And the manner of their argument, and this idea is that they continued to argue with him. This was not just one or two little barbs they were shooting at him. This was a continual onslaught. The boat hits the beach. He gets out of the boat, and the Pharisees are there, and immediately they come to him, and they start firing arrows at him. Arguing. Over and against him. Pharisees begin to argue with him. And the manner of their argument, as part of their argument, contained within their argument, is this idea to seek a sign. Is to seek a sign. And this idea of seeking or arguing has this idea of demanding. We're demanding a sign from you. Jesus, you have to do a sign for us right now. You better do this for us right now. If you're the Messiah, we are putting you on trial right now. You need to do it now. We want to see a sign from you. Prove it. You say you're the Messiah, prove it. You say you're God, prove it. You say you're the one who is going to be the Savior of your people, prove it. If there's a God and you're that God, prove it. Does that sound familiar? They're coming to him, desiring him to prove it. And as they desire a sign from him, as they are pressing in on him, as they are really unrelenting in their charge to him, it says that the purpose of them doing this was not to find out more about Jesus, was not to necessarily seek him, was not to have an honest conversation with him, was not to be logically honest with him, intellectually honest with him, hearts available to him. The purpose of this argument, the purpose of what they were doing was essentially to test him, to put him to the test. We want to put you on trial. We want to put you to the test. Now, if I say that these Pharisees were wanting to put Jesus to the test, is there anything that comes to mind for you? When I say that these Pharisees wanted to put Jesus to the test. If you have your Bibles open, I would encourage you to have your Bibles open as we go through Scripture. I would encourage you to turn to Matthew 4. I would encourage you to turn to Matthew 4. Here in Matthew 4. You will notice, so you just turn back one book, Matthew, Mark, you turn back one book, you hit Matthew 4, you stop there, you start in verse 1. This is the temptation of Jesus. The temptation of Jesus. And we read in the temptation of Jesus, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be what? Tempted. Tempted. Skip down to verse 7, after the enemy tempts him several times. What is Jesus' answer to the enemy ultimately in verse 7? Verse 7, Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the what? Test. What are the Pharisees doing? They're coming to him demanding a sign that they may what? Test him. It's actually the same word in Greek. It's the exact same word. Exact same word. So here they are as they're going along, and their desire is to put him to the test. Their desire is to put him on trial to authenticate who he is. To authenticate who he is. Back over in Mark. Really what's happening here is that these Pharisees are coming to Jesus with a heart of unbelief. They're coming to Jesus with a heart of unbelief. What's driving them to test him is not the inclination or the opportunity or the chance that they may have to be drawn to him. What's causing them to test him, hey, you prove it, is this hardened unbelief, this calcified, unbelieving heart. This heart that is not able to receive or to see or to hear, to understand who Jesus is. It's this hardened heart. And so as they come to him, they're coming to him preconditioned with a heart that really doesn't want to believe. Doesn't want to believe. What's peculiar here is that they're asking for a sign, but what did Jesus just do in the context? He just fed 4,000 people. He just fed 4,000 people. Before that, he healed the Syrophoenician woman's son. Before that, he fed 5,000 people plus women and children. Earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, he heals a demon-possessed man. He heals a man with a withered hand. He heals Peter's mother. Jesus' Galilean ministry has been fraught with signs, miracles, things that he has been doing to prove his identity, to prove that his words, the proclamation of who he is, are backed up by works that validate who he is. This is so clear to the Pharisees already that if you turn to Mark 3, there's a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Well, we already preached through this, and here's this man in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he has this withered hand, and Jesus sees that the Pharisees are there, and they're going to watch him to see whether or not he's going to commit a miracle on the Sabbath. Is he going to commit a miracle? Commit because in their eyes it's a horrible thing for him to do on the Sabbath. Is he going to commit a miracle? Jesus, looking at them, realizes what they're thinking. He looks at the man with the withered hand. He says, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and his hand was restored. How do the Pharisees respond to this? Verse 6, they went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. What do you see in verse 8, or chapter 8? Who's coming to him? The Pharisees coming to him, who are arguing with him, saying, show us a sign. Show us a sign. Eckhart Schnabel, good German theologian, strong German name there. He's at Gordon Conwell, by the way. I didn't choose this because he was at Gordon Conwell, but Eckhart Schnabel says this, there's no need for anyone to ask for a sign to authenticate the source of his, Jesus' power, since the numerous exorcisms, the healings, the natural miracles have attested to the presence of the kingdom of God in his words and deeds. If these events have not persuaded them, the Pharisees, that Jesus' authority is divine authority, nothing else will convince them. Nothing else will convince them. Well, so they're coming to Jesus for the purpose of putting him on trial. We're going to put you on trial. They're not interested in being drawn to Jesus. They're not interested in relationship with Jesus. They're not interested in communication with Jesus. They're interested in conviction of Jesus. They don't want to be convinced. They want to convict. And so they come to him for the purpose of, prove it, Jesus, if you say who you are. Now, the most dangerous thing about this, you will notice, it's easy for us to pick on the atheists, right? It's easy to pick on atheists, those people who don't believe in God, right? Or an agnostic, for that matter, somebody who's not sure, right? Are these atheists who Jesus is talking to? Are these agnostics who Jesus is talking to? Who is it that Jesus is talking to here? These are really religious, God-fearing, God-believing people. People who are very religious, fastidious in their religiosity. Dedicated members, so to speak. Who have no interest in actually understanding or knowing who Jesus is. Do you see that? And when unbelief in that manner lodges in the heart, here's what it looks like. Jesus, if you are who you say you are, I want you to come to me on my terms. I want you to do it my way. I don't think this is really true about you, so I want you to be the way I want you to be. I want to make you in my image, not you make me in your image. This is what I think Jesus is like, and this is who Jesus is to me. Jesus would never judge someone for sin. Jesus loves everyone. Jesus would never be angry. Jesus is just okay with everyone out there. He would never condemn any kind of sin. Jesus welcomes all people. He doesn't have anything that, he just wants people to be happy. That is unbelief. That is religious unbelief of people forming Jesus in their desired image. Jesus' boat hits the shore. He gets out of the boat. He walks up onto the shore, and immediately the Pharisees come to him and say, Jesus, you have to bow to our demands. You have to capitulate to what we want you to do. This is our way of doing it, and you need to do it our way. Jesus, we want you to fulfill our demands. And if you don't do it our way, we don't want anything to do with you. It's got to be done our way. It's religious unbelief. It's religious unbelief. It's probably the most dangerous type of unbelief. Because it's the type of unbelief that's not interested in who Jesus really actually is, but is veiled in religiosity. It's not interested in who Jesus actually is, but it's veiled in religiosity. Are you guys picking up what I'm putting down? Are you guys with me? You're following along? Maybe one of the most striking yet absurd examples of this is Herod in Jesus Christ Superstar. You guys ever seen the movie Jesus Christ Superstar? Herod in Jesus Christ Superstar. So Jesus comes to Herod in Jesus Christ Superstar, and it's absurd, it's outlandish, it's absolutely just the absurdity of the scene is incredible. But they actually hit on something that's incredibly deep in this scene. Jesus comes to Herod in Jesus Christ Superstar, and Herod says, "Jesus, I am so happy to see you. I've been wanting to see you." And this actually tracks, according to Scripture. Later in Luke, it says Herod was wanting to see Jesus because he wanted to see him perform a miracle or do a sign. So in Jesus Christ Superstar, Jesus comes to Herod, and Herod is like, "Jesus, I've been wanting to see you. You've been the most famous guy around here for the last year or so. So, if you are the Christ..." Here goes the song. "If you are the Christ, the great Jesus Christ, prove to me that you're divine, change my water into wine. That's all you need to do, and I'll know it's all true. Come on, Jesus, King of the Jews." Next verse is, "So you are the Christ, the great Jesus Christ. Prove to me that you're no fool. Walk across my swimming pool. If you do that for me, then I'll set you free. I'll let you go free. Come on, King of the Jews." In the scene, Jesus sits there and looks at him in this ridiculous display and doesn't do a thing. And quickly, Herod turns and becomes ravagely angry at him. The absurdity of it, but it's getting at something. This idea that we demand from Jesus to do things our way, and we want him to capitulate to us, and we want him to prove it, and we want him to prove it the way we want him to prove it, to the point where he just kind of becomes entertainment for us. Or maybe even a cosmic vending machine of some sort. They're not interested in following Jesus. They're not interested in actually hearing him. They're just interested in persecuting him. So how does Jesus respond to this? It says he sighed deeply in his spirit, verse 12. He sighs deeply in his spirit. And the idea here is there's this groaning within his spirit. This groaning within his spirit. And as he groans in his spirit, this really is a sigh of frustration at the obstinacy of the religious leaders, according to Mark Strauss. He's groaning in his heart. Why? Why does this generation seek after a sign? They're all interested in the signs. They're interested in the what. They're interested in the how, but they have no interest in the who. They don't have an interest in actually in who I am and who I'm revealing myself to be. But they're interested in signs. Interested in signs. And he says this in response to them, "Truly, truly I say to you, no sign will be given this generation." Now, it's interesting. This is really translated idiomatically. "Truly I say to you, no sign will be given this generation." Literally in the Greek, it's if a sign was given to this generation, if a sign was given to this generation. This is what's called an imprecatory statement. Have you ever looked at those of us who have children, and you looked at them and you say, if I have to tell you this one more time, so help me, right? It's this imprecatory thing. Lord, do to me, and so to you, if I ever have to, you know what I mean? It's that idea. If I have to ask you one more time, so help me, right? What Jesus is saying here is if a sign was given to this generation, Lord, help me. If a sign was given to this generation, he is furious at this point, groaning deeply at the hardness of the hearts of the religious people. Groaning at the hardness of their hearts. Truly I say to you, no sign will be given this generation. And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. And he left them. He left. When they came with their hearts hardened already, not desiring to draw near to him, not desiring to listen to him, not desiring to be willing to engage with him, not being drawn to him, when they came to him with hardened hearts, demanding from them what they wanted on their terms, Jesus said, I have no interest in that type of engagement with you. No interest whatsoever. I don't come to you on your terms. You come to me on my terms. Jesus doesn't come to you on your terms. Jesus doesn't come to you on your terms. You come to Jesus on his terms. You don't define the way that Jesus reveals himself. Jesus defines how he reveals himself to you, and you say, I am ready to listen, I am willing, I am here, available for what you have for me. You don't determine how the Lord reveals himself or how he ministers or how he leads or how he guides. You don't determine that. We all sit under the lordship of Jesus and say, we are ready to sit at your feet and listen to what you have to say and see you for who you are. And we place no demands on you. We are here to listen and to walk with you, to receive who you are in all your beauty, in all your glory, in all your majesty, in all your wonder. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah 6. We sit before the throne of God and we say, we are undone and we are amazed at who he is. It matters how you come to Jesus. Yeah? It actually matters how you come to him. Here's the good news. Here's the good news. Is that for those who know him, for those who have seen him, for those who have encountered him in the mercy and the majesty of his glory as they have recognized who he is as their Lord and Savior, who went to the cross for them, who died at Calvary, who was raised for their justification and is now ascended in heaven and is interceding on their behalf before the Father. For those of us, for those of you who know him in this manner, The Lord is always drawing you in. He's always bringing you near. He's always wanting conversation with you. He's always desiring encounter with you. He's always wanting to have conversation with you. He's always wanting to reveal his glory to you. He is always wanting you to revel, to relish, and to rest in his beautifully divine heart for you. That's the heart of Jesus for you. He's incredibly attractive, incredibly beautiful, incredibly faithful. Yeah? Amen.